If you have your Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. I'm going to be reading from verse 11, so brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied a holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Thus far the reading of God's word. So the focus that I want to draw from this passage that we've just read is proclaiming the gospel, because that is what Peter does here, proclaiming the gospel. And we can refer to this as evangelism or witnessing. Now, to begin, let me just ask you a question to think about or reflect. When was the last time you had the opportunity to tell non-believers about the gospel of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you had that opportunity? Now, they could be friends or coworkers or family members. And I'm sure many of us may have had an opportunity to do so. But when trying to recall some of those incidents, those events, I wonder how many of us blew that opportunity. What do I mean? For instance, well, in that opportunity, you couldn't think fast enough of what to say exactly in that moment. And so perhaps you just waited later to come up with clever ideas of what to say. But by that time, you actually missed the opportunity. Or maybe along that same line, you had that opportunity, but you did not have the courage to do so. And so you gave in to your fears, the fear of men, fear of rejection, fear of what they will say to you. Or you were able to have a lot of spiritual conversation. You were able to talk about the Bible or even try to defend the faith and all those good things, but you were never able to land on the gospel presentation. Now, I don't claim to have the gift of evangelism, but even for me as a pastor, I am called to do the work of an evangelist, according to 2 Timothy 4:5. And all Christians, we all have the responsibility to evangelize, to tell others about the gospel. And if you're struggling with evangelism, if you're struggling to learn or know how to witness to non-believers, then I think Peter's sermon can be of help to you and me. I'm sure many of us have blew the opportunity. Myself included, I can say many more. And so we all need to be instructed in growing in this area of evangelism, telling others about the gospel and presenting them the gospel. However, this sermon is not just merely learning how to proclaim the gospel. But I also think that this passage, whether if you do evangelize or not, I think this passage can help you gain more clarity of what the gospel is. After the healing of the lame man, which we've learned last week, Luke tells us in verse 11 that he clung to Peter and John. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And so the lame man was holding on to them. I mean, who wouldn't after what just happened to him? How could one not want to stay with them? This was a similar case when a demon-possessed man wanted to follow Jesus after he cast a demon out of him. But this lame man, though he was healed, he was not actually the main character in this whole narrative. But he does play an important role from chapters 3 and 4. He acts as a prop or a supportive character, meaning that he was with the apostles as a testimony to authenticate their ministry. He's the visible confirmation of Peter's words. He's the verification and living proof that a miracle and a healing did happen because the crowd recognized him for who he was before and who he is now. And so therefore, in this time, in this passage, Peter used this opportunity to preach the second sermon to a crowd of Jews who were filled with wonder and amazement at just what just happened to him. And I remember in my previous sermon, I mentioned that this healing was meant to set up for this moment where the gospel can be presented. And although John was there, Peter was the spokesperson. Furthermore, the setting of this passage is also very important to note because it shifts from the beautiful gate to Solomon's portico. You know, it could also be translated as Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch. This was located on the east side of the temple. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 23, this was the same location where Jesus gave a discourse that he was the good shepherd. And then even later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles returned to that location to do more ministry. So what's so important about this place? Daryl Bach, New Testament scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary, he commented that this was a famous location for commerce and discussion. See, back in those days, people went to a public area for discussion to exchange ideas and viewpoints. And mind you, it was not a planned event. It was not a conference. It was not a rally. It was not like a TED Talk kind of a thing. They had conversations with random strangers. And so there have been many people there. We're talking about perhaps at least 5,000 people at site. Because if you look at later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, many people heard Peter's second sermon and believe. 5,000 at least believed. But nowadays, you could have dialogues generally on websites, such as the Facebook or Reddit or Twitter and other sort of websites. And that's generally where the public spheres are nowadays. I personally don't think the internet is always the best place to exchange ideas on hot topics, but I digressed. But here, as we look at this passage, Peter is going to preach the second sermon to many people. And so as I expound on this passage, I believe his sermon will teach us five key principles for proclaiming the gospel. Five key principles for proclaiming the gospel. So if you're a note taker, you can jot down some notes here. Principle number one, we are to draw sinners' attention to Christ and not self. were to draw sinners' attention to Christ and not self. Take a look at verse 12. Luke says this, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? Or as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk." See, the crowd thought and assumed that the healing came from Peter's power, or even because of their devotedness or their godliness. But Peter had to correct their misunderstanding, just like he did in Acts 2:15 regarding speaking in tongues. So Peter explained to them that it was Jesus who healed that lame man, the Jesus whom they denied and rejected. They had no doubt that God could heal, but they refused to believe in Jesus, the God the Son, who has the power to heal. We must remember it was Jesus who ultimately healed. Peter is clear that it was the power of Christ that affected the healing in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. And Peter will explain later, but it was by his faith in Jesus that the lame man was healed. Peter could have used this opportunity. When you examine this, Peter could have used this opportunity to promote himself and to tell the crowd that he's the chosen apostle from Jesus, so therefore that's why he can heal. Or he could have used this opportunity to focus more on the miracle itself by telling the crowd that this really happened, so let's go and examine the healed man now. Or he could have used this opportunity to allow the healed man to share his testimony. He could have just told this man, "Brother, now that you have been healed, now is your chance to tell your story since you have been healed." And the healed man could have just said, "Well, let me just tell you how I became part of this whole scenario. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me in my life. You know, I was once lame, but now I walk and leaping now. He gave me a perfect health," and et cetera, et cetera. And perhaps this man could have used this opportunity to draw attention to himself. Now, of course, sharing your testimony of how you became a Christian is important. We should at least be able to articulate to others how we became a believer with a snap of a finger, right? However, let me just be very clear about this. Hear me out. Your testimony is not the gospel. It can certainly lead to the gospel, but do not confuse your testimony with the gospel message. Let me quote to you from the late R.C. Sproul, who clarified this point, and I quote, "Sharing our personal testimonies is not evangelism. It is merely pre-evangelism, sort of a warm-up for evangelism. Our testimonies may or may not be significant or meaningful to those with whom we are speaking. There are a lot of folks who can relate to my story. They say, 'Yeah, I know what he's talking about because I used to live like that too.' But not everyone can relate to my story. In any case, the gospel is not what happened to R.C. Sproul. God makes no promise that he will use my story as his power unto salvation. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is about Jesus. It is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and of how a person can appropriate the benefits of the work of Christ by faith alone," end quote. So don't confuse the testimony with the gospel. You see, this human man could have just given a wonderful testimony, but it was not the gospel. He could not have told the crowd about Jesus' saving work and how they could be delivered from their sins by faith in him because he did not know the gospel. He didn't know about Jesus. All he heard was from Peter, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk and be healed." That's all he knows. But he will now, later on, learn and hear the gospel soon. So we, as Christians, we need to learn not only our testimonies, but we also need to know the gospel, the concrete elements, the content of the biblical gospel, that Christ, he lived a perfect life, he was buried, he died, and rose again. Evangelism takes place when the gospel is proclaimed and announced to people, which is what Peter will do right now. This is what Peter will do, which leads us to principle number 6. We need to tell sinners about Jesus Christ. I mean, this is so obvious. We need to tell sinners about Jesus Christ. Take a look at verses 13 to 15, where Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Now Peter begins by appealing to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. That is, God is the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. He calls them our fathers, which includes the Jews and the apostles, Apostle John, who were at the scene. And Peter says that this same God, he glorified his servant Jesus. And I think this is the emphasis of this sermon. He glorified his servant Jesus. And as Peter is describing about Jesus, talking about Jesus, I can't help but to bring you some awareness that you may not see explicitly in this passage. Peter might have been studying the book of Isaiah prior to the healing of the lame man. Some of the titles here seem to allude to the book of Isaiah. Jesus the servant. Jesus the holy and righteous one. You see, God glorified his servant Jesus is actually an allusion to the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 to 53. See, Jesus Christ laid aside his majesty in order to serve humanity. Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give a ransom for many. And as aside from the cross, perhaps Christ's greatest act of being a servant is getting down on his knees and washing his disciples' feet in John 13. And there are many verses in the Bible that speak about Jesus being a servant. Paul, for instance, in Philippians 2, speaks about Jesus emptying himself by taking a form of a servant. And then Peter describes Jesus as the holy and righteous one, which is also a title used many times in Isaiah to describe Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is to make the case that Jesus was God, and he is God. He is Yahweh. He's the God of Israel. He's their Redeemer who rescued them from slavery. He's the Holy One of Israel. And if you read the book of Isaiah, notice how many times Isaiah uses the phrase Holy One of Israel, many times. Now, not all of us would be reading the book of Isaiah before an evangelistic opportunity, but nonetheless, we should be prepared to present Christ accurately. We should be prepared to teach and tell people about Jesus and what he has done. Just like what Peter said in his letter, in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope, for the reason for the hope that is in you. And the irony of Christ being a servant is that God glorified him. God glorified his servants. It can be synonymous with exaltation, and this is speaking of what Jesus' ascension. You see, Jesus humbled himself, became a servant, and he went to the cross and died. And so because of what he has done, God raised him up, and he has exalted him. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. However, the servant whom God glorified is also the one whom the Jews delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. In case you don't know Pilate, he was the governor of Judea. He's a Gentile, which means he was non-Jewish. And so he was responsible for releasing a criminal or a murderer instead of Jesus. And he also says that tells the audience that Pilate was the one who gave Jesus over to be crucified as requested by the Jewish leaders. But what did the Jews deny Jesus of before the presence of Pilate? Well, they denied Jesus being the Son of God, and they denied Jesus that he was the King of the Jews. Furthermore, Peter describes Jesus as the author of life, whom the Jews killed. Now, this title could also be translated as the Prince of Life, the Prince of Life. And this word author is very interesting because it's the same word to describe Jesus as the author or founder of salvation in Hebrews 2:10. And the author and founder of faith in Hebrews 12:2, meaning that Jesus is a source of life now. He's the fountain of life. He's the originator of life. And John says that in him was life. John says in his letter, he is the true God and the eternal life. He's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And here's the twisted irony. The Jews killed the author of life while they ask to release the murderer who took away people's life. They killed Christ by nailing him on the cross. However, the work of Christ did not end in his death. The author of life is also the one whom God raised from the dead on the third day. That is what we celebrate on Easter. And that's what we celebrate on Easter Resurrection Sunday. And Peter and John and the rest of the Christians were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And it was precisely the resurrection of Jesus that gave the early church and the Christians the boldness to be firm and courageous in their faith and to declare the gospel. Not only was Jesus alive, but he's also responsible for the healing of the lame man. That's what Peter says in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, the original language here is a bit cumbersome, but the point here is that the power to heal the lame man was Peter's faith in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It was not the faith of the lame man. And I pointed out last time that the biblical teaching of healing is that faith was never a prerequisite for healing. To tell others that they are not healed because they did not have enough faith is actually grossly misrepresented, misinterpreted, and misunderstood view of biblical healing. And it was Jesus who miraculously healed this man. And they cannot deny a miracle has happened because Jesus gave this man perfect health in the presence of you all. That's what Peter says. You've seen it. This is very important because this healing did not happen privately. Remember, they were at the beautiful gate and people were walking by to go to the temple, in and out. And the miracle that happened in their presence was astounding. This made the healing and miracle all the more authentic because there were witnesses, eyewitnesses, and they cannot deny and they cannot ignore that a miracle just happened before their eyes. And so, Peter tells them about Jesus Christ. And Peter's explanation of Christ was not exhaustive, of course, for the whole counsel of God speaks more about his person and his work. But here in this context, he explained enough for the Jews to at least understand who Jesus was and what he has done. And so if we are to proclaim the gospel, we must tell them about Jesus. The Jesus who is found in Holy Scripture. Next, third principle. We need to tell sinners about the bad news. Looking back at verses 13 to 16, Peter did not preach a soft message. He did not preach a soft message. This was a hard message. It was a pointed message. It was a message that carries a sword that can jab people's hearts. He was indicting the Jews in a serious manner. Notice the way Peter addressed the Jews in the way they treated Jesus Christ. A few times, Peter indicts them by saying, "You delivered over. You denied. You killed. You asked for a murderer granted to you." Comparing Peter's first sermon, he has more audacity and bluntness in his sermon. He pointed fingers at the Jews once in Acts 2:23, where he says, "You killed and crucified." But now he's doing more. He's doing a lot more. He was confronting the murderers of Jesus. He was confronting them and their sins. That's terrible news that they're hearing, because they're responsible for the killing of Jesus, the Messiah. Consider what boldness Peter has in this time, in this scenario. He was preaching to the people who crucified Christ. And you remember that Peter was a coward before the resurrection of Jesus, but now he is full of conviction because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, such boldness is very rare these days. We live in a culture in Canada where we are to be nice and polite, we are to be tactful, we are not to be offensive. Especially in some churches, or even most churches in North America, churches and leaders have bought into this idea or concept of being seeker-sensitive. Meaning, don't preach about hell, don't preach about sin, or else it will offend and cause non-believers to leave the church. The church growth gurus will say something like, if you want non-believers to stay at the church, then, well, you need to speak to their felt needs. You need to be sensitive with their needs and slowly ease them into being a Christian. But that's not what Peter does here. He's not pulling punches. He's not sugarcoating the messages. He's not there to scratch their itching ears. I was talking to a friend recently, but there's a big church that he attended and now became perhaps more seeker-sensitive. He talked to the pastors about, "Hey, I don't hear any sermons about hell anymore. Will you preach about hell? Will you mention hell? Will you mention sin?" And then the pastors and the leaders said, "We will consider it." You don't need to consider it. You got to do it. Because That's what the scripture calls us to do. We need to tell them the bad news. We need to tell them the bad news. And my responsibility as a pastor is to tell you the truth in love. Although Peter was speaking specifically to the Jews who killed Jesus, however, every one of us, including myself, is responsible for the murder of Jesus, because it was our sins that nailed him on the cross. It was our sins that he bore. And if Jesus were here today, we would not be any different from the Jews. We would spurn him. We would reject him. And even though we were not there physically to deny him and hand him over to the Jews, we're equally guilty before God of our sins and rejection and unbelief. So this is what Christians we are to do. We need to tell sinners the bad news. Now, we may not be as pointed as Peter was. We may do so with a different tone. We may not be as upfront. But still, we got to tell non-believers that they're sinners and that they've sinned against a holy and righteous God. And they cannot understand the good news of Jesus Christ unless they get a good grasp about the bad news. And because of sin, there is an impending judgment upon those who reject Christ and choose unbelief. We need to warn them of the danger that is to come if they do not choose Christ. Charles Spurgeon, he once said this that is very eye-opening, sobering, about why we need to evangelize to the lost, why this is an urgent matter. He said this, and I quote, If sinners be damned, at least let them lead to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. End quote. Indeed, we need to tell people about the bad news, the judgment that is to come if they don't choose not to believe. Fourth principle. See, we need to tell sinners about Jesus Christ. We need to tell them about the bad news. And next, we need to tell sinners the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. See, Peter wasn't merely interested in just condemning the Jews of their action towards Jesus Christ. He desires them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so he begins by telling them, brothers, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did also your rulers. Notice how Peter addresses them, brothers. He doesn't treat them as foreigners. He doesn't treat them as enemies. He still treated them as his own kinsmen. They're the men of Israel. He didn't treat them any differently. Probably because, remember, back in the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter was also guilty of denying and disowning Jesus. He's also guilty. Remember that? And he tells them that they, along with the rulers, acted in ignorance. They did not understand the scriptures. They killed Jesus for they did not know what they were doing. And if they knew Jesus, then they would not have crucified him, if they truly knew him, that is. However, in verse 18, their ignorance is not excusable. Because Peter says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. They should not have acted in ignorance because of what Jesus would tell them regarding what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. Meaning God foretold in the Old Testament that his Christ would suffer. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He fulfilled what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so, if you remember, Jesus spent some time teaching the disciples that he must suffer according to the scriptures, and he even opened their minds to that truth. Here's a sample of Jesus' words in Luke 24, verses 45 to 47. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Notice, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds because it was written that the Christ should suffer. And so, knowing what Peter has been saying is true regarding Christ and what these Jews have done to him, how are the Jews supposed to respond? Well, Peter says, repent. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Repent. Repent means changing your mind and turning towards the right direction. Peter is essentially telling the Jews, this is what you thought about Jesus, and this is what you've done to him, but now you need to change your way and turn to him as your Messiah, as your Lord and Savior. You are to turn to him as your God, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy and Righteous One. That is what repentance is. Turning away from sin and turning back to God. Why is that? Well, although God is the judge, he's also the refuge that he provides in and through Jesus Christ. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is not an option. It is necessary. Necessary for what? Necessary for your salvation. Repentance is necessary for your salvation. Why would Jesus says repent and believe in the gospel? And I'm convinced that there may be some listening who claim to be Christians, but might not be truly saved, might not be truly born again, because you have not truly repented of your sins, nor are you continually bearing fruit in repentance. You still love your sins. You still love the world. You still love to feed the desires of your flesh. And you do so without contrition. And you do so without a broken heart towards God that ought to move you towards repentance. And you may claim Jesus to be your Savior, but is he the Lord of your life? Is he your Lord whom you are to obey at all times? Or is Caesar your Lord? Who is your Lord? We are to repent. We are to repent because it's necessary. And I read an article that describes the relationship between repentance and faith. Oftentimes we get those confused, but it's very important to get that cleared up. Because repentance and faith can be understood as two sides of the same coin. Because it is impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord without first changing your mind about your sin and about who Jesus is and what he has done. Whether it is repentance from willful rejection or repentance from ignorance or disinterest, it is still a change of mind. Biblical repentance in relation to salvation is changing your mind from rejection of Christ to faith in Christ. It's important to repent. It is necessary to repent for your salvation and also for your sanctification as well, to grow in holiness and purity before the Lord. And if that's not happening, if there's no repentance in your Christian life, you got to examine your own hearts. Am I truly born again? Because a Christian who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit will grow in holiness and deep love and obedience towards Jesus Christ. Lastly, principle number 5, having told people, tell sinners the necessity of repentance, we need to tell them about the grace of God for the repentance. We need to tell sinners about the grace of God for the repentant. And from verses 19 to 26, Peter gives the Jews reasons why they must repent. First, according to that latter part of verse 20, that your sins, or latter part of verse 19, I mean, that your sins may be blotted out. To blot out means to wipe away everything, to cause something to cease, to obliterate all evidences. This is speaking about forgiveness of sins that Jesus covers by his blood. It is the same word to mean that God will wipe away every tears from our eyes in Revelation. Peter is telling them that if they repent of their sins, the penalty of their sins can be completely removed. That's God's grace. God is gracious and merciful to forgive us of our sins because of the death of Jesus on the cross. And second, according to the first part of verse 20, he says we are to repent that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this part of the verse is tricky to understand. You got to examine the whole counsel of God to figure out what's going on here. But the main idea here is to focus on the coming of Christ, who will come to restore all things and usher the times of refreshing. It could be speaking about the future millennial kingdom whereby there is a true refreshment and true rest for his people from distressful and burdensome circumstances. But I think it could also speak about the rest and refreshment that is ultimately found in Christ. He calls us to come to him. For those who are weary and heavy laden, and that we will find our rest in Christ. I remember there are times in my life when my Christian faith felt weak, stale, and less joyful. I'm sure all of us have experienced that as Christians. There are those dry seasons in my life where God just seemed quite distant and felt distant. And when I turn back to Christ and read his word, it's like a splash of cold water in my face. As I soak myself in the fountain of life that is so refreshing. Does this describe you this morning? Do you need those times of refreshing again? Do you need to turn back to God and find that time of refreshment and rest for your soul that your soul desperately needs? You see, God's grace is available here for you. He's available for you if you turn back to him. Turn back to him. Third, Peter says in verses 20 to 21, another reason why you're to repent is that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Another reason the Jews are to repent is so that the Messiah may come as predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. Darrell Bach, quoting him again, Darrell Bach said, and I quote, "Along with this entry into refreshment is the completion of God's plan with Christ's return. Peter is urging repentance so that one can participate in God's entire plan program from start to finish." See, whenever I have an opportunity to present the gospel, I try to do so with a sense of urgency because people's soul is at stake. And when we evangelize, we should not manipulate people into believing. We should not threaten them into believing. We should not force them to believe. But we do need to speak the truth in love about not our threat, but God's threat upon sinners. Because there are two events, there are two important events in our life that we don't know. First, the timing of our death. And second, timing of Christ's coming. And that's reality. But Peter here is focusing more on the time when Christ will return to set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And then in verses 20 to 25, very briefly, you see, Peter backs up his message by quoting from the Old Testament, such as Deuteronomy, Genesis. This is speaking about the Jews. All these Old Testament prophets, they're speaking about the Jews being part of the covenant and blessing that they inherited from their forefathers. Peter says, and Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so Peter quotes from Deuteronomy. When Moses spoke about the prophet, Moses announced the coming of Jesus as the messianic prophet of the last days. He issued a strong warning against the Israelites who refused to believe in the messianic prophet of the future. And since Jesus is the awaited prophet of the last days, the Jews who did not participate, who do not accept his messianic prophetic authority, they cease to be members of the people of God, no longer enjoying the covenant blessings. But God, he does not desire that for his people. He does not desire that for his people, which leads to the fourth reason why the Jews are to repent. They're to repent, according to verse 26. They're to repent because Peter says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, this is the very hopeful part. It is all of God's grace here, stored up in just this one verse. This inducement is a word of hope, exhortation, and encouragement for the Jews. God wants to bless his people by turning them from their wickedness. And how were the Jews blessed? God did not send his servant, Jesus, to anywhere else but the land of Israel. Think about that. Think about that. All the years that Israel was in rebellion against God in the Old Testament, God was still not done with them. Even though they killed the author of life, God raised his son from the dead, and he still wants to bless them because of the covenant that he made with Abraham by sending Jesus to them first. Notice in verse 26, he sent Jesus to them, to the Jews first. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus could have told his disciples to go to the ends of the world, forget about Israel and be my witnesses there. Jesus told them precisely to be his witnesses first in the place where he was killed. What a word of hope. What grace and love that God lavishes upon his people, upon the Jews, even though they do not deserve it. God wants to turn every one of them away from their wickedness. And they can only be truly blessed if they repent. And that's for us too. If we repent of our sins, we will have all the blessings that is found in Christ. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and all those blessings that are found in our union with Christ. And so, as we wrap up, these are the five principles we need to learn and remember from Peter's sermon about proclaiming the gospel. We do need to draw people's attention to Jesus and not to self. We need to tell them about Jesus. We need to tell them about what he has done, who he is and what he has done. We need to tell sinners about the bad news, that they have sinned, that they have sinned against God, and that judgment is coming. And because of that, we need to tell them the necessity of repentance. And we need to tell them about God's grace for those who do repent. And so, having learned from Peter's second sermon about proclaiming the gospel, I wonder, as you're listening, wherever you're at, what has God taught you? How can you apply this passage into your life? So here are some reflections that I want you to consider. First, as you look through these principles, what do you find yourself, or which principle or principles do you find yourself emphasizing more in your way of evangelism? Of course, most might emphasize God's love, God's grace. Those are all good. But second, which principles do you find yourself that you need to improve on and work on in the way you present the gospel? Again, perhaps some of you emphasize Jesus Christ and God's grace, but maybe some of you struggle to confront them of the bad news and tell them to repent. Maybe you need to ask God to help you, to grant you boldness, a spirit of courage, not a spirit of fear, so that you can boldly proclaim the gospel. Maybe you need to increase, or you need to ask God to help you to grow in the fear of the Lord and not grow in the fear of men. Maybe that's you. And third, even if you are not actively evangelizing, still, I hope that this helps you to understand the gospel more clearly. So which of these third, which principles clarify your understanding of the gospel? See, it's important to be clear about the gospel. Failure to have gospel clarity could prove to be hazardous to your soul. Perhaps some of you did not know the necessity of repentance, and all you did was believe, 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 but you never changed your ways and your mindset about sin and God. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there is some of you this morning that you need to repent. You need to change your way how you view sin. Maybe you need to change your way how you view God, what Jesus has done for you. You gotta be not just a hearer of the word, but please be a doer of the word as well. Fourth thing, lastly, let's put this into practice. Is there someone that you have in mind? Maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this year. Is there someone or people that you have in mind that you can tell them about the gospel? Maybe there are. I'm sure there are some people in your life that you can tell them about Jesus. Will you, if you have that person in mind who is a non-believer, will you make it your intention by the grace of God, with the help of God, will you make it your intention or a plan, or make a plan to proclaim the gospel to them in hopes that they will respond and repent in faith? Will you do it because you desire to love Jesus and obey Jesus, and because you desire to see the lost be found and be saved, and that you don't desire them to see to head towards eternal condemnation? May the Lord help us as we consider this message and as we enter into a time of prayer. Father God, I pray that you grant us a deeper sense of urgency to tell others about you. Lord, forgive us for times when we failed to tell others about the gospel when the opportunity was there, because we gave into our weaknesses and fear. Lord, I pray that even for those of us who want to evangelize, who want to tell others about Jesus, I pray that you would stir in us a sense of courage, the courage that comes from you, because we love you, and because this news, the good news, is so important. And I pray that you help us in this endeavor. Father God, if there are those of us in this room, or if there are those who are listening who did not completely understand the gospel, who have not truly repented or even understood repentance, I pray that you would you please grant them repentance, true repentance that leads to faith and that leads to bearing fruit for your kingdom and for your glory. And I pray that in the weeks and months ahead, if there are those of us who have someone in mind that we can tell them about Jesus, I pray that we would, by your help, by your grace, that you help us to make an intention to do so. Help us, Lord. Fill us of the Spirit. Help us to be equipped to do the work of ministry that you've granted us to do, to make disciples of all the nations. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.